Thank you, thank you. What a gracious somebody Dr. Richard Lee is. No wonder those precious and fortunate people of the Rehoboth Baptist Church love him so deeply and affectionately. It was about... It was about him, I think, that there was a mother in the Rehoboth Baptist Church that became ill, and they sent for the Methodist pastor to come to visit her. So when the Methodist preacher knocked at the door, a little girl came to welcome him, and the Methodist preacher said, "I suppose Dr. Lee is out of the city. I hear your mother is sick and you've sent for me." And the little girl said, "Oh no, our pastor, Dr. Lee, is here. But we think mother has a contagious disease and we didn't want to expose our pastor." He's not only a handsome man, but one of the dearest pastors and preachers and under-shepherds in all the earth. The title of the message tonight is Our Heavenly Vision. As we look to our nation, to our church, and to the lost world. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God." The heavenly vision, our nation. Sir Walter Scott wrote in The Lay of the Last Minstrel, "Breathes there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart within him never burned, as homeward his weary footsteps turned from wandering on a foreign strand. With what love we behold our America, stretching from side to side, wide as the continent is wide, from ocean to ocean, a land of charm and beauty. We are proud to be Americans. Hats off along the street there comes, a blare of bugles, a ruffle of drums. A flash of color beneath the sky, hats off, our flag is passing by. Sign of a nation great and strong, to ward her people from foreign wrong. Strength and power and honor all, live in the flag, to stand or fall. Hats off, along the street there comes, a blare of bugles, a ruffle of drums, and loyal hearts are beating high. Hats off, our flag is passing by." What is the secret of the greatness of America? When I was a youth in high school, I won a silver loving cup in a statewide declamation contest. And out of all the declamatory orations that I could ever remember, none moved my soul more than that of the great author, statesman, Henry W. Grady. After the war between the states, he was the world-famous editor of the Atlanta Constitution. His oration concerned the secret of the greatness of America. He stood on Hampton Roads in Chesapeake Bay, saw the might of our naval forces pass by, said within his heart, truly the secret of America lies in its naval and military power. He later stood in the halls of Congress and watching the democratic processes said, no, the secret of America lies in its democratic processes. Then he was invited into the home of a humble Georgia farmer. At the end of the work of the day, that humble farmer gathered his family around God's holy word, read to them out of the sacred book, and knelt in prayer. And the great Southern orator said, the might of our naval and military forces faded away. The halls of our Congress disappeared in the dim twilight. And there before him, the scene and the sight of that humble Georgia farmer bowing in prayer and said, the secret of American greatness lies in its Christian people and in its Christian homes. This year, I will be 82 years of age, and I can remember our beloved nation as it used to be. I was grown before I ever saw a person divorced. I was grown before I ever saw the front door of a house locked. I grew up in the days of Prohibition. I was grown before I ever saw a liquor store or a bottle of whiskey sold. I was grown before I ever saw an explicit sexual scene in a movie. I was grown before I ever heard dirty four-letter words in a theater. The dream of a Christian America has faded away. The tragic forces of damnation have seized upon our people. We have drugs to tear our bodies apart, sexual promiscuity to tear our homes apart, crime to tear our cities apart, secular humanism to tear our schools apart, and liberal theology to tear our churches apart. Our mission fields once were across the seas in darkest Africa, in pagan China, in the third world countries like Indonesia. But today, our mission fields are down every city street and on every city corner. America is worshiping the pagan gods of materialism and worldliness and money and pleasure and comfort and success. Out there in West Texas, there was a rancher on whose extended acres an oil field was discovered. When he died, he made a request that he be buried in his gold-plated Cadillac. They dug a big hole on his ranch. They stuck that tycoon in the automobile, and the crane picked it up and began to lower it into the gaping hole. And when the Cadillac was descending into the ground, a friend said to his neighbor, "Man, ain't that living?" A Dallas Dowager died and appeared before St. Peter in heaven. She opened her purse to present her credentials. There was a charge of plea from Neiman Marcus. There was a lifelong membership in the Dallas Country Club. There was a season pass to the Dallas Cowboy football games. There was the stub of a ticket to the Dallas Civic Opera. And there was the driver's license to a Mercedes-Benz sedan. St. Peter looked over all of the credentials and then, looking at her, said, "Well, lady, come on in, but I'm telling you now, you ain't gonna like it here." The gods of America are material, and they portend the inevitable day of judgment and ruin. Like the famous opera of Richard Wagner, Götterdämmerung, the third in a trilogy of the demise of the gods. Wooden Spear is broken. Siegfried is slain. Brunhilde casts herself upon the funeral pyre. And Valhalla, the home of the gods, is aflame. How we need to call America back to God. How we need a great revival. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For called our nations melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. The heavenly vision for our pastors and our churches. You will never build a great church without a great pastor, never. In this holy word, he's called the presbyteros. He's called the episkopos. He's called the poimen. The presbyteros, translated elder. Episkopos, translated bishop, overseer. Poimen, translated pastor, under shepherd. And he is to be bold and courageous, fearless, undaunted. In Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist, carousoned, proclaiming, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and you could hear him clear to Jerusalem. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter opened his mouth and said, "We glibly pass over that. We never see it. In this day of sophistry and outward veneer, it'd be rude and crude for a pastor to be bold and courageous and to speak aloud." A man defined the modern preacher as a man of compromise, speaking to a congregation of compromise about how to be more compromised. I went to Spurgeon's Tabernacle when the World War number two was over. It is bombed out. Only the facade remained. And they dug out the debris. And in a basement area, we're holding services that night. I was seated on the front, and right back of me were two old men. An old man and an old, old man. And the old man said to the ancient man, "Did you ever hear Spurgeon preach?" And the ancient man said, "Huh? What'd you say?" And the old man said, "I said, did you ever hear Spurgeon preach?" And the ancient man said, "Oh yes, many times, many times. He was my pastor." And the old man said, "How was it? How did he preach?" And the ancient man said, "Ha! What'd you say?" And he said, "I said, how was it? How did he preach?" And the ancient man said, "I love my present pastor. He's nice and gracious, but it seems to me that he just speaks, he just talks, he just lectures. But when Spurgeon stood in that pulpit to preach, man, there was fire in it." That's what we need today in the pulpit of Christ. When I hear a sissy, effeminate preacher, I want to crawl up behind him surreptitiously and holler, "Boo!" and scare the living daylights out of him. One of those soft, effeminate preachers, when he was done, a man went up, shook hands with him, and asked, "What was his maiden name?" Without conviction and uncertain of anything, they remind me of that feller who swallowed an egg, afraid to bend, afraid it'd break, afraid to sit still, afraid it'd hatch, and there he is. And so many preachers seek a sophistry of cheap intellectual veneer. I heard of a man, a preacher from North Georgia, who came down here to Atlanta in these days gone by when the Southern Baptist Convention gathered here many years ago. And when he came to the hotel, they pushed a register in front of him. He looked at it. And those names, such and such big shot, PhD, such and such executive, DD, such and such big wig, DD, LITTD. He wet the end of his pencil and wrote his name, and after it wrote RFD number one. The drivel that some men preach is almost unspeakable and indescribable. I went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London and listened to the dean of that great institution gathered there from the ends of the empire. And he preached on the whales in the North Atlantic, the possibility of their extension, and a program for their saving. I thought of Henry Thoreau, who said, "I'd rather sit on a pumpkin listening to the chickadees than on a cushion pew in Boston listening to the dees." I never was more surprised in my life that a layman in my pulpit in Dallas stood up and said, "I had rather listen to a man who says I seen, if he has seen something, than to a man who says, I have seen, if he ain't seen anything. How we need to declare the message of this word from God. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? And Zedekiah replied, there is. All scripture is theonoustos, God breathed, and is profitable for correction and judgment and righteousness. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. I have a friend who enrolled in Chicago University to win a PhD in pedagogy. While he was there, he made the friendship of a young theologue in the Chicago Divinity School. And as the days passed and graduation came, the young theologue said to my teacher friend, I'm in a great quandary. I finished my education. I have my theological degree. And I've been called to a pastorate in the Midwest. But it is one of those old-time, old-fashioned Presbyterian churches that believes the Bible is the Word of God, and I don't believe it, and I don't know what to do. And my friend said to him, I can tell you exactly what you ought to do. And the young theologue eagerly replied, what? And my teacher friend said, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, I think you ought to quit the ministry. Shovel gravel, plow corn, sell popcorn, work at a dime store, but don't contaminate the holy pulpit of God with brazen infidelity. Don't quit the ministry. Quit the ministry. Quit the ministry. The heavenly vision before a lost world. The church exists by soul winning and evangelism as a fire exists by burning. A church is not a social club. It's not a political addendum. It's not a share the wealth or share the poverty panacea. The church is an ecclesia, a called out communion of God for the saving of the world. A liberal theologian said, if the doctrine of damnation and lostness and perdition were written on all the leaves of all the pages of all the Bibles of all the world, I would not believe it. Well, good, fine. No one of us rejoices in the damnation of any lost soul. But whether you state it philosophically or sociologically or historically or theologically, the most affirmed fact in human history is this, that humanity is lost without God, without Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Like the old-time doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine is not that we're as evil as we can be, but that sin has entered every facet and area of human life. We are lost in this life. We're lost in death. We are lost at the great judgment bar of Almighty God, and we are lost throughout eternity. We need God. When the choir has sung its last anthem, and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the altar and the pews are all emptied of men and each one stands facing his record and the great book is opened, what then? When the actor has played his last drama and the mimic displayed his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished and gone out of the darkness again, and a world that rejected its Savior is asked for a reason, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence and the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders and they've captured the last fort and hill, when the flag is hauled down from the masthead and the wounded afield jacked in, and a world that rejected its Savior is asked for a reason, what then? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Oh God, send us a great revival. I have asked our gracious President, Dr. Richard Lee, if I could close this service with an appeal, with an invitation, and he was thus gracious in acquiescence. May I make it like this? There was a London pastor who for the Sundays and the years preached to an elitist congregation. He spoke of literature, book reviews, travelogues, political prognostication, social amelioration. And upon a day there came to the church a ragged, dirty little girl. She said to the pastor, "My mother is dying. Could you come? She has sent for you." The elitist pastor demurred. But the little girl was so insistent. He acquiesced. She took him by the hand and led him through the streets of London to a slum, to a tenement house, up to the top, into a dirty room, and there on a straw mattress lay this dying woman. He sat by her side and asked what he could do to help. She replied, "I have just a while to live, and I don't know God. Could you tell me how I can meet God?" He began to talk to her in the language that he used in his elitist pulpit. She looked at him in bewilderment, couldn't understand his words, his nomenclature, much less the message of hope. The preacher bowed his head and cried, "Oh God, help me." And when he did, his mind went back to the day when he was a little boy standing at his mother's knee, and his mother told him the simple story of the blessed Lord Jesus. And he began to talk to that dying woman about Jesus. How we were lost in sin, facing death. And how the Lord came down from heaven and lived our life, suffered our sorrows, died for our sins, raised for our justification, and is in heaven to open the door for those who will trust in Him. And as he repeated the sweet, simple story of the blessed Savior, the woman began to nod her head. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I can trust a Savior like that. Following Sunday, the pastor stood in his latest pulpit and described to his people what had happened that week and closed it with the word, "My brethren, I want you to know I got that woman into the kingdom of heaven that day, and what is more, I got in myself." My appeal on the platform on which I stand, in the throng out there to whom I speak, if you are a preacher, if you are a minister of the gospel here and there, would you stand? Would every preacher and every minister of the gospel in this great throng, would you stand? You don't have to kneel. You can be seated after this appeal if you'd like. But if you will commit yourself tonight to preaching the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, and if you will give your ministry to the seeking and the saving of the lost, if you will dedicate the energy and strength of your life to the saving of those who face an eternity without God, if you will give yourself to the preaching of the gospel, where you are, here and there, would you kneel? Would you kneel? Would you kneel? You don't have to kneel. You can just be seated. But if you will dedicate yourself to soul winning, to evangelism, would you kneel? Oh, God in heaven, how we need that kneeling preacher, that kneeling pastor, that kneeling man of God. Give him a burning in his heart for the lost and a commitment to preach the saving gospel of Christ revealed to us in this holy and infallible and inerrant word of God. And our Lord, through our ministers and pastors and preachers, send to us a great revival in America. And we'll praise thee for thy presence working with us and for every soul that you give us in thy dear and loving and saving name. Amen. You may be seated, and God bless us with revival.